Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you'll find 1 Corinthians 10 on page number 957 of the Black Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 10, page number 957 of the Black Pew Bible. David said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long, and I trust that you find yourself frequently in God's Word, reading it, studying it, and then meditating on it throughout your day." I'm going to do a little bit of a review, but it's not really a review. It's more of a twist on what we looked at last week. We're considering idolatry here in 1 Corinthians 10, and for most of us, this is not manifested in our action. An action of bowing down to a carved stick or a chiseled stone. That's not what idolatry looks like for us. Rather, idolatry in our lives happens on the level of appetites and desires. Just take a glance at verses 7 and 8. Our idolatry shows up in ordinary desires, like the comfort of knowing where our next meal is coming from. And frankly, none of us have had to worry about that in a long, long time. As a matter of fact, we could not go to the grocery store this week and have enough food in our refrigerator, our pantry, and our freezer that we would not go hungry this week. We may not eat the way that we're accustomed to eat, but we wouldn't go hungry. For us, idolatry is about the comfort and consistency of everyday life. A sturdy home, a warm bed, and a routine. We like our routine. In 21st century America, our idolatry is found when we worship our marriage. And don't jump to any conclusions, because I firmly believe that marriage is God's good gift to humanity. But when we place our worship above or even equal to the one who gave us marriage, then we've elevated it to a level that God never intended. Same thing with children. I believe that children are a gift from the Lord. But have we elevated the gift above the giver? Has the gift become the object of our devotion? And some of us don't have those gifts. We don't have the gifts, but do we value obtaining the gift more than the gift giver? Do we worship marriage or our kids? Last time we looked at Israel's sexual immorality and saw that it was an abuse. It was abuse of God's good gift of the physical relationship that God intended in marriage. But have we placed our comfort, our spouse, our kids in a place higher than the Lord intended? Do we worship them so that they have become idols to us? The second twist is this. Idolatry is in the air we breathe, and it is rarely blatantly overt. Most people would not say, most of us would not say, "I want this instead of Christ." We wouldn't say, "I want this along with Christ." We might say or think, "I can't survive without this." And have we come to the place where Jesus Christ is not enough for us? "Oh, yeah, I want Christ, but I also have to have this." Look at verse 9. Paul calls this putting Christ to the test by saying, I need this plus you, Lord. Yes, I want the Lord, and I also want a full freezer. Now, Israel would say, God, I want you and a full freezer as long as it's not a freezer full of manna. Lord, I want you plus deliverance from Egypt. And oh, by the way, can you get me out of this wilderness? Can you get me out now? Or Israel at Baal Peor? We want you, Lord, plus we want free sex. In other words, I want you plus what I want. That's what Israel did. And God presents Israel to us as an example. I want what I want. In Jesus' name, amen. Is Jesus Christ enough for us? Or do I have to have a spouse and 2.3 kids and a dog? But not just any dog. Because we live in 21st century America, it has to be a rescue dog. Because if I have a rescue dog, then people know I am really with it. I have it all together. I want Jesus Christ and a comfortable standard of living. I got a link to a podcast about a month ago. I was going through my phone and I came across the link and I thought, I haven't listened to this. So I started listening and it was an interview. And the focal point of the interview was two pastors from Afghanistan. And during the course of this, they talked about they were part of a group of about 40 evangelical pastors in Afghanistan, and they talked about how difficult it was to be a Christian in Afghanistan. How hard it was to be a pastor in Afghanistan because they weren't allowed to meet for worship. So they had to move from place to place for the church to be able to meet together, and sometimes it meant cramming into a van to have a church service. He talked about life in Afghanistan and the several different things that we don't have time to go into now, but then the Taliban is on the rise, and it appears as though the United States is going to pull out of Afghanistan. And where does that leave them? Of the 40 pastors, some decided that they were going to stay, knowing that it would probably cost them their life and their families' lives. Some of that 40, group of 40, knew that they would never be able to get on the list to get out. But a handful of them knew they were on the list, and they were notified, be at the airport at this particular time with your family. They were told their family was allowed two suitcases for the whole family, this particular pastor, five or six kids. And they're allowed two suitcases and a couple of backpacks. And he says the night, August 29th, the night before, he found himself on his roof. Flat roofs, stairs to the top. He's on the roof. And he's screaming at God in anger. How could you let this happen to me? How could you let this happen to my wife and my kids? And why do we have to leave our stuff, our house, our extended family, and our church? and he is yelling at God, and God rebukes his sinful heart and asked him this question: am I not enough? Wow. Am I not enough? He said, God rebuked me, and I found myself on my face, on my roof, calling out for forgiveness for my proud heart. Is Jesus Christ enough? Or is it Jesus plus good health? Jesus plus this, that, or the other thing? Paul says, run from that attitude. Run from those actions. Run away from that thinking. Don't allow yourself to slip into the thinking, Jesus Christ plus something will make me content. Jesus Christ plus this, that, or the other thing will satisfy me. Rather, our hope is in Christ. Our contentment is in Christ. Our joy is in Christ. Our peace or is in Christ or it isn't. Now, allow me a moment to interrupt myself, because I got the sermon all done on Thursday and ready to hand in to Barb on Friday morning, and I was reading back through my notes, and I had an oops moment, and so I want to insert a few thoughts here that I'm going to call idolatry's options. If you picked up a copy of the outline, you see it there, idolatry's options. And there are three key words. The first, look at verse 12. We can address what the Lord says here with pride. A prideful heart. And a prideful heart says, this isn't for me. This may apply to somebody else. I'm sure there's people in this room who really need this, but I don't. Because I could never fall into that thinking. Well, Proverbs 16 reminds us about pride and destruction, a haughty spirit and a fall. This doesn't apply to me, or I'm bigger than this, I'm better than that. Are we looking for our strength in ourselves, in which case we have become our own satisfaction? We have become our own contentment. We have become our own strength. The second key word is escape. We do not have to succumb to idolatry. Through Jesus Christ and his strength, we can have victory in him. Look at the word temptation. The word temptation here has the idea of a test. In other words, putting something or someone to a test. And here's the test. The test is given to us to either prove Christ's righteousness in us or to prove my own self-sufficiency. We're being put to the test. Am I trusting in Christ or am I trusting in something else? That's the test. That's the temptation. And notice here that the temptation is combined with a commonality to all men. We aren't the only ones who are being tested. We aren't the only ones. We're all being tested. Our own inclination to sin. All of us are inclined to look to ourselves or to someone else for our sufficiency. We want what we want when we want it, and it's our selfish heart as a human to think that what I want is best for me. Like that Afghani pastor. It doesn't really matter what God wants. It's what I want. And our selfish heart is revealed in Romans, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Christ alone is our sufficiency. We think, well, this is the American dream. Our house, our standard of living, our comfort zone. How in the world could this be idolatry? Everyone is doing it, even everyone in my church. So it must be okay. And this temptation to the commonality of man, we counter with the word faithful. Our obedience to Christ and our deliverance from temptation comes from Jesus Christ alone. We cannot do this ourselves, no matter how arrogant we are. And do you recall what Jesus taught the disciples how to pray? Deliver us from evil. We pray this. Lord, intervene. And as you put me to the test, may be found among the righteous. How does he do that? Well, he gives us a way of escape and deliverance. And deliverance is the third word. Our deliverance comes from trusting in the Lord, praying and walking in righteousness. And when we do, the Lord gives us his grace and wisdom. As we walk in righteousness and as we walk through the time of testing and temptation, we keep our eyes on Jesus, unlike Peter when Peter climbed out of the boat. We don't look to ourselves, and we certainly don't look to what everyone else is doing. Well, okay, we took the long way around the barn today, and we're finally at our text. And there are four key words as we examine our text for today. We're beginning with verse 14 and going through verse 22. And what we're going to do is we're going to be reading our text as we walk through this. But to begin with, let's stand together. I'll read verses 14 and 15. And then we'll get into the key words that we have together. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Heavenly Father, as we come to this time, we pray that you will humble us, teach us, encourage us to sit up and pay attention to what you have for us today. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Everything we've looked at in chapters 8 and 9 are building up to this admonition. And you notice here these sensible people. Now, for those of you who've been here through our study of 1 Corinthians, this knowledge or awareness, mental awareness that Paul is talking about here began in chapter 1. As a matter of fact, flip over a few chapters to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 5. Paul's not talking about mere human intellect. He's talking about more than that. And this is only true of Christ followers. If you're not a Christ follower, you can have human intellect. But what you can't have is Holy Spirit discernment, because you don't have the Holy Spirit. So look, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, Paul tells the Corinthians they have an enriched knowledge. Now he'll go on to explain that this is because of the Holy Spirit. Well, look at this. Paul wrote to the church in Rome. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge. Again, Paul is talking about something beyond human intellect. Now, we may have varying degrees of intellect, but the fact of the matter is, on top of whatever human intellect we have, there is this Holy Spirit knowledge, this discernment that we can only have through the Holy Spirit. So look back at 1 Corinthians 10. Paul was confident of their ability to discern the truth about what was happening in their city and in their church. We have the Holy Spirit. And if we have the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to discern between truth and error, or truth and sin. We need to focus on Jesus, not focus on ourselves or what everyone else is doing. We need to be focusing on the Lord. We need to be praying, and we need to be obeying. And that's the first word, knowledge. The second word is participation. Look at verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? This word participation is a very interesting Greek word, which you've heard. It's koinonia. And the word koinonia is commonly translated as fellowship. Some places it's participation. It's communion. It's translated as partnership. And we see this word in 1 John. John writes, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And just stop right there, because seeing and hearing does not equal participation. That which you've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And John is talking about the salvation that God gives to us through Jesus Christ. And this is the ultimate partnership. This is the ultimate participation, the ultimate fellowship that we have with the Lord is through Jesus Christ. And note the connection. What we have with John is far more important than seeing something or hearing something. It is oneness with the Father. I hope this reminds you of Ephesians 1 and 2, especially Ephesians 2, where it tells us that there was a time when we were alienated from the Father. This alienation in Ephesians 2 is the opposite of koinonia, partnership, participation, communion, fellowship. Alienation, participation. Now, in Christ, we were alienated, but now we have fellowship with the Father in Christ, through Christ. We have been brought near, and we are one with the Father, and to that we say hallelujah. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16, we're not only with Christ, we are connected to Christ, we are partnered to Christ, we are joined with Him, and we saw this word in 1 Corinthians 1, 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the partnership, into the communion, the participation, the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now look back at 1 Corinthians 10:16. And Paul tells us about one of the ways that this attachment to Christ is seen. And what is Paul talking about in verse 16? The Lord's Supper. We also call this communion. And Paul is making some incredibly clarifying remarks regarding Lord's Supper. We know from history, Old Testament history, the connection between Lord's Supper and the Passover. The Passover Seder included four cups of wine. The third cup of wine was named the cup of redemption. And you know from Matthew and Luke about the Lord instituting the Lord's Supper. And the Bible tells us that Jesus took the cup, the third cup, the cup of redemption, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink it." And by ingesting that wine, they were demonstrating a partnership with Jesus Christ. It's not just something they saw, not just something they heard, like John said in 1 John 1:3. Now they are drinking this cup. And dear ones, next Sunday, Lord willing, we will be participating in the Lord's Supper. This is a recognition of what God has accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. And when we sip that sip of juice, and when we take that bite of bread, we are acknowledging that we have partnered with God through Jesus Christ. That's what this symbolizes, what the Lord has done for us. It is a reminder of the fellowship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. Symbolic of our communion, our fellowship with, our identification with, our oneness with our Heavenly Father. And folks, this is extremely significant when we participate in the Lord's Supper. This is not trivial. This is not ritual. This is a statement, an identification of what God has done for us. Look at verse 17. "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Hey, since we're coming up on Christmas here, you know what Bethlehem means? Well, in Hebrew, Beth is house. And Bethlehem is the house of bread. I just love it that the bread of life was born in the house of bread. And the bread is a symbol of the participation that we have with the bread of life. That's why, for those who gather with us next Sunday morning, it is so important that they do not take that sip or take that bite. Do you know why? They don't have fellowship with the Father. If you have children who are here with you next Sunday morning, and you know that they have not professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's important that you do not let them partake of the Lord's Supper. This is not a trivial thing. This is a hugely significant thing. If they do not have fellowship with the Father, they shouldn't eat this. The first key word is knowledge in verse 15. The second key word is verses 16 and 17, and that's participation. Our third key word is illustration. You won't find it in verse 18, but you do find the concept. Look at verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. And why do we consider the people of Israel? Because they are an illustration. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Now, back in chapter 8, we saw that ancient Israel had brought sacrifices to the tabernacle. Now, we're talking about the wilderness, so we're talking about the tabernacle. We're not talking about later when they built a temple. Right now, we're just talking about the tabernacle. And so, three or four times a year, as a Jewish man, I would come to the place of sacrifice. And in the wilderness at the tabernacle, I would bring my lamb. And this lamb was for not only for me, but for my family. I'd bring this lamb to the altar, to the tabernacle. The priest would take it. He would kill the lamb, skin it, and take part of the lamb and put it on the altar. And the sacrifice, part of the sacrifice, was for the priest. Part of the sacrifice was for the priest and his family. And part of the sacrifice was for me and my family. And by giving this lamb as an offering to God, and then eating this lamb, I was participating in the sacrifice of the lamb. Whether I'm the one who gave it, the one who took it, or the one who ate it. And that's what this is talking about. A participation in the offering. That this wasn't just supper. This was identification with what the Lord would accomplish for me eventually on the cross. The fourth word is implication. You see it in verse 19. What do I imply then? And now he's going to refer back to chapter 8. That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? This is a reference back. We looked at this months ago. And Paul's not contradicting what he said in 1 Corinthians 8:4. He said, idols have no real existence. And what we see here in verse 19, the food is nothing. The idol is nothing. But verse 20 is huge. No. No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. And now we have contrasted fellowship with the Father, participation in Christ to the Father, and participating with demons. Paul says, let me be clear here. I'm not implying this. I am implying this. We don't have to be confused. He makes it crystal clear. And he says, we make this horrendous discovery that there is demonic participation going on here. We're participating in the offering at the Corinthian temples and its fellowship with the supernatural underworld. And Paul has already warned us about this in 1 Corinthians 6:15. Go back. Go back a page or two to chapter 6. What he's talking about is worship in the pagan temples. And worship in the pagan temples included sexual immorality. Look at chapter 6 and verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That's clear. We're Christ followers. We're participants with Christ. We're partners with Christ. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Never. So look down to verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Therefore, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. This connects very clearly what we see in chapter 10. Look at verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with the price. So glorify God in your body. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons, so do not do the things that pagans do. Don't. Don't join yourself to the demonic. Something other than Christ. Paul says we cannot participate with Christ and demons. And what is the analogy? The cup. Communion, Lord's Supper. That's the analogy. The cup of blessing. The cup of the supper. Do not mingle the cups of devotion to the Lord and idolatry. Don't do that. We've been offering ourselves on the altar of pleasure, of comfort, contentment. I want what I want. And then I'm going to join myself to Christ by taking a sip of juice. Paul says, don't do that. I'm reading a little booklet. It was given to me. Actually, I finished the booklet. Christine Chappelle was diagnosed with a mental disorder. She was diagnosed as bipolar about 20 years ago. And so she's been dealing with this. And she wrote this booklet talking about a little bit about her journey, but also in an attempt to try and help others. And she made a statement in here that I thought was really intriguing. She says, an idol can be defined as anything or anyone that begins to capture our heart, mind, and affections more than God. Now, she gives this little definition or explanation of idolatry because of what she's about to say in the book. So an idol can be defined as anything or anyone that begins to capture my heart, mind, and affections more than God. So what is it that captured Christine's heart? What is it that captured her mind and her affections? Well, here she is, and she's been diagnosed as bipolar. She knows the issues associated with this diagnosis. And she said that her desire to be normal, just think about that. She's afflicted with a mental disorder, and she says, "My desire to be normal or to be depression-free." That sounds good, doesn't it? Doesn't not normal sound good? Doesn't depression-free sound good? But this is what she says. "My desire to be normal or to be depression-free became an idol in my life. Because she wanted healing more than she wanted the healer." That's staggering. I don't know if it's staggering to you. I don't know if you're really catching it. She said her desire to be healed became more important than the healer. I mean, how do you come to that conclusion? But how do you come to that point in your life that you're willing to admit it? That more than anything, I wanted to be normal. I read that and I sat there and I reread it and I reread it and I started thinking about those Afghani pastors. I can't imagine the struggle of being diagnosed or being told, "Be at the airport tomorrow with your family and a little bit of stuff." The thing is, demons are real and demonic influence is evident around us, and Paul challenges us in Ephesians 6 to make sure that we put on the whole armor of God, because there is spiritual warfare going on around us. And why would we give our endorsement of evil by participating in activities that give credence to the enemy? You say, "Well, I know," just like they did in chapter 8, "I know that idols aren't real." This is merely a pagan ritual. It's no big deal. But apparently it is a big deal, because Paul circled back and he's given us the example of Israel with their everyday food, their deliverance, and then what happened at Baal Peor. How are my actions, my words, how do they show my heart? How do my actions and words impact my kids? Or my neighbors? Or my brothers and sisters in Christ? Does it matter? Well, in 1 Corinthians 8, the distinction between the people who are called the knowers and the weak, it was presented to us as the knowers were on the right track, but they just were arrogant about it. And the weak just needed to mature a little bit, and then everything would be okay. But now Paul's saying to us, listen, if you go to the temple, maybe not to make a sacrifice, but for some of the other events of the temple, this is participation with demons. There's a fifth word, and our fifth word is our application. Look at verse 22. Shall we provoke? The fifth word is provoke. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Provoke the Lord to jealousy. We see the jealousy of God throughout the scripture. You see it at the beginning of the scripture, the end of the chapter, or end of the scripture, and we see it in Deuteronomy 32. They have made me jealous with what is no God. That's really interesting. They've made me jealous by going after something that's not even a God. It's not real. But they have gone after, they have given their hearts, they have given their minds over to something that is no God, but they've made me jealous. John MacArthur says, God deals strongly with idolatry because nothing is more offensive to God than idolatry, which is the most detestable sign of unbelief. Jesus Christ is not enough. I want my standard of living. I want my spouse. I want my kids. I want my stuff. It demonstrates an unbelief. God is not sufficient for me. But God plus this stuff? Well, now we're talking. Isn't this Job? God allowed Satan to take away everything about except Job's wife. His nagging wife. I mean, what if you were on that rooftop in Afghanistan? What would you say to God? How could you take all of this away from me? But we can say, well, listen, dear Afghani pastor, at least you got to come live in the United States of America, as if the United States of America can somehow satisfy us as much as Christ can. Dear ones, we belong to the Lord. We have been bought with a price, so we glorify God with our body. Now turn to Romans chapter 5, please. We're going to close with a passage of scripture there. Love this passage. A couple people came up after the first service and said, oh, this is my favorite passage of scripture. Romans 5 is on page number 942 of the Black Pew Bible. Why would the Lord who bought us and claimed us as his own allow us to give ourselves, our heart or our mind to someone else? Why would he allow us to give ourselves to something or someone for us to worship it? And we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 11, whenever we get there, that there are some Corinthians who, because of their idolatry, they died early, premature death. Look at Romans chapter 5. And look at these verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I'm going to stop there. Let's go back to verse 1. What do we have in Christ? Well, verse 1, we've been justified by faith. And because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And this is through our Lord Jesus Christ. So how can we give ourselves to someone else? It says in verse 2 that we have obtained access by faith into grace, and we stand in this grace, and we've been given joy in hope. This joy and hope is connected to the glory of God. And then we rejoice in sufferings. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing else did. No one else did. Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I'm going to close with a benediction, and then I'm going to ask you to please just sit tight for a moment. We'll have some video announcements for you. Dear ones, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you.